Good morning, everybody. Great to see you today. Before we get into the Life Connection, yesterday was an awesome day here at Life Point. There was a wedding that took place. We have a picture of Brad and Jess. Give them a hand. They're on our worship team. And I think I have this right, but I think they are the second couple to meet at Life Point and then get married. And it was a fantastic day. I have other incriminating pictures of people who attended in hats and, you know, in other awkward poses. I'm afraid to use them because I'm pretty sure that some pictures were taken of me in awkward moments, like mid-bite or who knows. So we just try to be nice to each other, you know, until an opportunity arises. But anyway, you know, if I were to ask you this morning to describe someone important in your life in one word, someone important, like maybe your husband or your wife or a son, a daughter, a friend, a roommate, and you get one word to do it, what would you say? Maybe you'd look at your wife and say, yeah, she's loving. No, she's stubborn lately. Or you'd look at your husband and say, he's attentive, but boy, he's annoying. Like on the way to church, this morning annoying, like that kind of annoying, like right now annoying. You know, you might say that they're distracted or they procrastinate. You know, what would that one word be that you'd use to describe someone important in your life? Isn't that hard to do? It's really pretty much impossible because people are multifaceted. There's all kinds of complexity to who we are. We're more nuanced than that. We're one thing and we're another thing, and so we're shades of this and that. And distilling that down to one word is pretty much impossible. You know, when it comes to God, it's the same thing. One title or name or description is just not enough to cover the multiplicity of who God is, the complexity, the multifacetedness of God, the nuances of his character and his personality. And so that's why God in the scripture reveals himself in many different ways. In fact, in the Bible, we see over 60 names and compound names for God are used, so that we have windows into his character. We have windows into his nature and who he is and what he's like and how he interacts with us and what he thinks of us and what we might expect from him. So many, many names are found in the Bible. And last week we began with looking at the most important, what is arguably the most important name, the Tetragrammaton. And we looked at that as four consonants, YHWH. And we began to unpack that, and we saw that how Jews in ancient times, they would not write the name. It was too sacred. It was too holy. And over time, they wouldn't even speak the name because it was so sacred. And so we're left with four consonants, and we're kind of guessing as to how it's pronounced. And so some have added a J sound and come up with Jehovah. Most scholars believe it's pronounced Yahweh. And we saw how Yahweh has a parallel name as the I Am, and how Jesus himself applies these very names and titles to himself, that he is himself Jehovah God, that he is Yahweh in the flesh, that he is not just I Am, but the great I Am, the ultimate and final and fullest revelation of who God is. Today I want to take another step and look at another very prominent name in the Bible, and that's the name of Elohim. Elohim is found 2,550 times in the Bible, so it's a big deal. We should know what it means. And as we unpack that, we see that it largely describes God's power. It's a window in God's authority and power and what he can do, his capability and capacity. Elohim is defined really as the one who puts forth power, the being in whom all power belongs, the one with absolute and unlimited energy, the Almighty One. And we begin to get a sense of who God is as Elohim as we open the Bible. We just open it to the very first page, and we begin in Genesis 1 because it's the first name revealed of God and about God. It's found in the creation story, and we look at it and read it in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, and it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Here again, the English translation for Elohim is God, and it speaks of this, that Elohim is the all-powerful, omnipotent Creator God. He's the all-powerful, omnipotent Creator God. And right from the beginning, we see this title, this name, repeated over and over again. Over and over again. Elohim. We see it in verse 3. Elohim said, "Let there be light." Elohim, in verse 6 and 7, created the sky. In verse 9 and 11, Elohim created the dry ground and vegetation. Verse 14, Elohim created the sun and the moon. Verse 21, he created fish and birds. And then verse 24, livestock and wild animals. And so everything we see comes from his hand, from the hand, the creative genius and the absolute power of Elohim. He is behind all things. And over the course of 6 days, Elohim, God, starts out with what we might call a world of pets. A world of pets. I mean, there were animals everywhere. There were pets everywhere. And doesn't that make us feel good? I mean, doesn't that sound like the perfect world? A world of pets? Isn't that the perfect world? I mean, don't we love our pets? I mean, we love our pets. And in a world with so much chaos and so many problems and all kinds of stress, is it any wonder that on the internet, the videos that get the most hits, they're animal and pet videos. People are like, I'm sick of politics. I want to look at a cat. You know, I'm sick of what's going on in North Korea. I'd like to see a dog. So recently, I've come across a whole bunch of different videos. You've probably seen them where a cat is just laying on the floor and trips an unsuspecting toddler. Did you see that one? The cat just sticks its paw out and the toddler's walking in the little fresh thing. And we look at that and say, I gotta watch that again. You know, and the kid was like, whoa, what's going on here? So you got the cat situation. We've got the seal. Did you see the seal with the really cute face that was freed from a lobster net? Kittens popping out of a bush. I don't know if you saw that one. Recently, there was a dog that saved a fawn from drowning. So this fawn is drowning and the dog swims out and grabs it and drags it in and saves its life. And like, we're like, yeah, life is good, you know, because animals are awesome. My favorite though is when a cat was laying on the ground, some really very mean but awesome person took a big spider, fake spider, and threw it up in the air next to the cat, and the cat didn't know what it was. That thing went from a laying down position to about 5 feet in the air, leaping in the air before you could even blink. It was amazing how that cat moved. And we look at that and say, man, we just love our pets. I mean, how many of us, after a long day of a lot of, you know, barking and snarling in the office or in the world we live in, love to come home and have our furry little friend come up with a wagging tail? I mean, life is good when we get a greeting like that. Well, every pet we see and everything we see is a gift from God, and God had a plan. But ultimately, the climax of creation, the most important part of creation, is yet to come. We read about that in verse 26. After the world of pets, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the earth. And so Elohim, God's fingerprints are everywhere. Everywhere you look, you see his fingerprints. There's no one like him in his vastness, his greatness, his power, his authority, his creative genius. He is unmatched in every way. And this is really good news for you and me, because it says to us that we live in a world that is purposeful. A world that is created on purpose, that is created for a purpose, that there is a designer behind the design. There's a purpose to the product. And we get a sense of that. You know, science tells us that that our world is immensely complex. And the more science learns, the more it realizes and admits it doesn't know. Because there's such complexity, there's such depth to it. We can study empirical evidence, and we do. And the more we do, scientists see deeper mysteries, trying to make sense of it all. And so there's huge difficulty today explaining, like, where the power came from that brought this world into existence. Like, apart from how it happened, like, where did the power come from just to make this happen? And there's a lot of uncertainty as to how order and symmetry and a sophisticated universe emerged from nothing. There's a big problem today trying to make sense of a world that has emerged in such sophistication from utter disorder. It actually violates the very laws of physics itself. You know, so science is saying that, you know, thermodynamics and other laws tell us that things proceed from order to disorder. Things don't get newer. Your car's not newer, you know, 3 years later. It's older, it's rustier, and that's how things go. And yet the world itself is supposedly goes from disorder to order, violating the very laws of nature and science itself. So people are like, wow, I don't even understand how this all happened, when the world comes about exactly opposite than what we might expect. In the end, it's very, very hard to believe that all of this was just an accident, a random happening, that the immense complexity of photosynthesis or the spinning ability of a spider or the incredible complexity of the human eye just randomly happened. It's really hard to believe that. That takes a lot of faith. Even Charles Darwin struggled explaining the complexity of the human eye, a quote you'd never hear in science class because it doesn't fit the narrative. But Darwin said in his book On the Origin of Species, to suppose that the eye, with so many parts all working together, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. And then we take it a little bit further and we get to this whole sense of the world itself, the earth in a very narrow sliver of the universe called a habitable zone. And we look at this and say, random things, they just don't turn out this way. Random things just don't turn out this way. Too many coincidences, too many things lining up. And it's because of this, there is purpose to the planet. Our world around us and everything we see cries out the presence of some greatness, of some power, of some authority, some creator, some designer. King David wrote about this, the presence of this creative designer in Psalm 19. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, Elohim. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech, and night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." And so we have a real sense that God, Elohim, is behind all that we see and all that we observe. And that seems to be good news, maybe. Maybe that's good news. Hopefully that's good news. Maybe we need to think about it a little bit. Because the question then becomes, if there's this all-powerful God, like, how does he relate to me? How does he relate to us? Does he want to relate to us? It's an important question to ask. Philosophers and thinkers throughout the years have come up with basically three ways that people conceive of God's space relating to our space. Three basic ways that God's space relates to ours. And the first is this, it's called pantheism. If you've studied Greek or Roman mythology, you'll know that in ancient cultures, there were a lot of gods. Like polytheism was very much in. It was, everybody believed in multiple gods. So if you've studied that, you know there are gods of the land and gods of the sea. There are gods of marriage and wine and love and gods of war and the underworld. everything seemed to be divine. Trees were divine, and the water was divine, and the land was divine, and the sky was divine as well. And so everything seemed to have this spark of divinity in it. And there were so many gods, in fact, that in the ancient world, there was a lot of fear. Fear was very, very prevalent because people were constantly worried about upsetting one of these gods, like inadvertently, like you stepped on the stick god. You know, it's like, oh, I stepped on a stick. I mean, and then all of a sudden, well, that god's angry at you. And of course, there are gods that don't like other gods. And so there's a lot of jealousy and all kinds of things. And so people were always worried about how they might offend a god or incur their wrath. Around the first century, people began to think a little differently about things. There's too many gods. Polytheism created a scary scenario for them. They were worried about things all the time. Life was getting really messy. And so it became popular to try to roll all these gods into one. And that's where we get God, the god Zeus, or Jupiter, the king of all gods, Poseidon, or Neptune. But some even went further to say, you know what? There's gods everywhere. Everything is, in fact, God. Everything is God. There's a little God in everything. No, everything is God. And so it began to develop this idea that everything we see is God, and that is pantheism, the belief that everything, the chair you're sitting on, is God. So sit gently. You're a god. The person next to you is a god. The clock is a god. The sky is a god. The bird is a god. Everything is a god. That's pantheism. All matter is God. We see some of that popping up in a New Age movement that will say there's divinity and we're all divine. But pantheism is very hard to maintain. It's hard to maintain for a lot of reasons, and one of those has to do with something I've figured out, weed whacking. I was weed whacking this past week, and I told a story a few weeks ago, earlier this year. I was weed whacking around a pipe that comes out of my house, and that's where my sump pump sends the water, so it exits our basement when the water table gets high. So I'm going by this pipe, and a couple months ago, I was weed whacking, and I got near it, and I bumped it. And I was going along, and all of a sudden, man, I felt this something hit me in my ankle. And I was like, wow, that hurt. So I'm thinking, man, I kicked something up with the weed whacker. And, you know, that was a pretty good piece of gravel or something. And then I walked away a little bit further, and then I really got nailed in the ankle again. I saw this little thing flying away. I'm like, okay, they had built a little place in there. They had their little home inside this little tube. This time I'm going around it. You know, I'm not getting, you know, dealing with this again. So I went around it. Sure enough, they were in there and I sprayed them, and hopefully they're going to find a new place to live. But pantheism is very hard to maintain because it forces me to come to the point where I really begin to have to accept that even wasps and bumblebees and, you know, yellow jackets are gods with stingers. I got to believe that. These are gods here. They're gods with stingers. I certainly should not spray them or kill them. They're gods out there who are angry. They're angry and they're going to attack at any moment if I come near their abode. They want me near their home. You know, there's divine, these evil divine insects that inject poison into your body, and they're just little gods. It's hard to believe that everything is a god. Mosquitoes, penguins. I had to throw that one in there. You know, it's hard to believe that some of the worst things of life are gods. You know, whether it's a tsunami or a hurricane or cancer cells. How can these things, diseases, be gods? Pantheism is also hard to maintain because it has no answer to the problem of evil. There's no god to appeal to and say, God, save me. There's no one to save us. If something goes bad, it's too bad. Just get used to it. All is divine. That's all. There's no solution. Everything, however, is not divine. Pantheism has way, way too many problems. A second view of how God's space relates to ours is called deism. Deism is the idea that God created the world and then left it to its own devices. It's like God created this clock. He created this clock and he set it in motion and then he took off and he says, you're on your own. You just do your own thing. You operate without me, without my involvement, my intervention. The clock is self-sustaining. It does its own thing. I'm not interested in the clock anymore. Not involved with the clock anymore. I'm unconcerned. I'm off in heaven. I'm enjoying myself. I'm having a party. Let the clock do what it will do. This was really popular in the ancient world too. Two philosophers, Lucretius and Epicurus, had developed a view that human beings need to get used to the fact that you and I are alone in the universe. Just get used to it. Suck it up. The gods don't care. They're not going to intervene. They're not listening to you. They're not watching you. They don't care one bit about you. God's doing his own thing, partying in the heavens. Some of the followers took this further and said, well, if there's no God, then we're going to take a life. We're going to follow a life of pleasure. And that's where hedonism, this whole idea that life is about my pleasure, and that's part of our culture today, that you live for yourself, follow your heart, do whatever you feel like doing, just go, whatever makes you feel good, that's good enough. And so we live this life, and hedonism is really part of our world today. It's about my pleasure, my experiences, my money, the toys I have, sensuality, sex, what I feel like doing. The poster child for this life is Instagram star and poker player and playboy Dan Bilzerian. And you may have come across him if you follow news sites and all. And here's a guy, and he's got millions and millions of dollars. He's got all kinds of Instagram followers, and he just shows off his booze and his boats and his girls and his guns. That's what his life is about. Recently, he's starting to think, wow, this isn't working for me. This, you know, sex that's out of control and all this kind of stuff and all that I'm doing. And so he's like, well, I might just try to stick with one person. It's like, oh, okay, maybe you should. Maybe that's a good idea. Because there's something about hedonism that fails us every time. That when we make the pursuit of pleasure our goal, inevitably, we run out of thrills. We run out of thrills. Emptiness results. Some of the followers of Epicurus actually saw that, the inevitable emptiness of hedonism, and said, that's not the way to go. They went the other way, said moderation and sobriety are the way. But ultimately, all these ideas have something in common, that God isn't around. He doesn't care. He's not concerned. We even see this showing up in surveys today of people who say they believe in God. If you look at Barna surveys and other surveys, you'll see a lot of people talk about how, yeah, we believe in God. Americans believe in God like 80, 90%. Very few people are atheists. Everybody believes in God. But if you dig deeper, what kind of God is this? It's a God who's remote. It's a God who's really not concerned. It's a God that's not involved in their lives. If he does exist, he's far, far away. And so they say, I believe in God, but at the same time, they'll say, I don't pray at all. I don't go to church ever. In fact, I don't even think about God at all, and I certainly don't talk about him with anybody else. And I have to say this, that honestly, I completely understand why people don't go to church who hold that view. I wouldn't go to church either if I held that view. I don't blame them. If I believe that God were distant and remote and inaccessible, I'd have zero motivation to get up in the morning and go to church. I'd have no motivation to pray either. But there's something about what the psalmist says. There's something about a voice. A voice that permeates creation. A voice that we can't stop talking about because we feel it in our heart and soul. There's a voice out there, that a speech that is being poured out every day, and in an honest moment, we'd admit, man, even if I don't believe in God, there's something that inclines me to think about that possibility all the time. It's because God is pouring out speech through his creation. It speaks of echoes in our heart and soul of something mighty and powerful, something huge. There's a voice, there's an echo, there's a sound that emanates from all that we see and experience that seems to reach out to us, to communicate and to draw us near. And deism ignores that voice. But there's one more way that God's space and our space relate. God as a transcendent, as transcendent and immanent. Another way we can look at this is that God is transcendent and also immanent. He's transcendent in that he's distinct from creation, but he's immanent in that he's close to us. He wants to be close to us. He's not merely Elohim, the great, powerful creator God who's out there, but he's the God who walks with us every day and wants to walk with us forever. We see this in creation itself. In Genesis 3, 8 through 9, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, Elohim, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Here we see after creation, God, Elohim, didn't just say, "See you later. It's been nice knowing you. Here you go. Just live your life. I don't give a rip about what goes on in your life. It's been nice knowing you. I'm off to a party. You're not invited. We're having an awesome time with the angels. Wish you could come there. You're not invited. See ya." That's not what God says, because we see here that God is continuing to pursue an interaction and connection with his creation. And I love this one part where it says that then the man and his wife heard the sound. They heard the sound of God's feet walking in the garden and coming to them. I mean, I think that's interesting. It's interesting that this sound was familiar to them. They didn't like one time, like they're in the garden and like, "Whoa, do you hear that? What's that? I heard a sound." Like in the middle of the night, like you ever hear a sound in your house? And you're like, "Oh man, I don't know what that sound is. That's not familiar to me." And then Denise is like, "Get up and go investigate." So I get up and I investigate, and it was probably the cat doing something stupid, but you know, and then I go back to bed. But we are used to certain sounds, and if they're not familiar to us, well, we react. We're like reacting to it. And here they're not reacting. They're like, they heard the sound. It was familiar to them. This was a comforting sound. This is a sound they were used to. It was a regular occurrence in their lives. And so they're not alarmed. It's like they heard the sound. It was God coming to them. It brought them joy most times, but not this time, because they had sinned and they had defied God. But God knew that and still was coming. He was still walking in the cool of the day. It speaks about God's nature. It says something important about God. That Elohim wants to walk with us, that God wants to be involved in our lives, that he enjoys our company, he pursues us, he wants that connection, he seeks after us, he wants to spend time with us. That's what that sound meant, the sound of the footsteps of God himself walking in the garden was a comforting sound. It pointed to the nature of a God who cares intimately about you and me and those he's created. And so the implications here are huge, that Elohim has not only assigned purpose and value to creation, but he's assigned purpose and value to you. You're so important to him. You're invaluable to him. He walks to see you too. The psalmist speaks about this, about us as the crown jewel, as the most important part of creation, the nearest and dearest of all to him. Verse 13 of Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. What's awesome here is that there's nothing random going on. There's nothing random happening here. We're not alone in the universe. We're not spinning in a world that's out of control. We're not on this planet by accident. We're so much more than some kind of sophisticated pond scum or graduated gorilla. We're way, way more than in any of those things. There's a purpose to the life we live. God knew you before you were born. He knew you before you took your first steps. He knew you before you lived into adulthood. He knew everything about you. He knit you together in the womb. And so that means that this God who's intimately knowledgeable and desires this connection with us is with us when life goes well and things are good. And when life isn't so good, when things don't turn out well, he's with us in the ups and downs. He's with us when the world seems cruel, but we're never abandoned or captive to that world. We are not prisoners of fate. He's working as our creator in our midst. And I love what Isaiah talks about this God who is transcendent, great and awesome and all-powerful, and yet imminent and close. I love what the psalmist says about this imminence, this connection, this closeness God wants to have with you and me. Isaiah 43, but now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 3 is powerful because it combines the two names for God that we've been talking about. For I am the Lord, capitalized, it's the tetragrammaton, YHWH. It's Jehovah, it's Yahweh God. It's Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your God, Elohim. Both names are paired together. And this is done in the context of something very important to you and me. This name is revealed and spoken about in the context of a very real human struggle. The very real human struggle you and I have with fear. The psalmist here acknowledges this common human problem that you and I have to deal with. It's part and parcel of our fallen world. It's this fear that we have. Fear not, it says in verse 1. Why? Because we're so inclined to fear. We look at our lives and we can fear for our families. We can fear for our finances and we can fear for our future. We can look into the future and say, man, I think something bad's going to happen. Like we see things going in a certain direction. I don't know. This looks like it's going in a bad direction. And we become anxious about that. And stress can mount. And our solutions can begin to fade because we can't solve it. Even though we're capable, competent people, there are things we cannot solve. And so we look at things and we get bad news from the doctor or our retirement plan falters. Or our parents are getting older. They're aging and they're getting sick and they're struggling. Or maybe there's people who have power and authority over us. You know, maybe a boss or maybe a landlord who uses that power in a way that hurts us. They misuse their authority. And we think, man, I'm fearful of where my life is going and how things are turning out. And that's what's awesome about what we see here, is that God Elohim is greater than every power. That Elohim is greater than every authority. That Elohim is greater than every circumstance. That Elohim is greater than every stress and every fear or any anxiety that might knock on our heart's door. That he is greater than all these things. That he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He formed us. He created you. And I love what it says in verse 1. It says this, for I have redeemed you. Fear not, for I've redeemed you, and I have called you and summoned you, it says, by name. By name. This means that God, He's not just out there. He didn't just create the mechanics of stuff. He knows your name. He knows all about you. He's intimately knowledgeable of your life. He knows your hopes and dreams. He knows your fears, your anxieties. He knows everything that goes on inside you. He understands you better than you understand yourself. And I love that he talks about the name because it says that your life and what happens to you, it's personal to him. It's personal to him. It hits deeply. Like a good father who loves their child. When something goes wrong in that child's life, you know, we as a parent, what do? It's personal. When something goes wrong in our child's life, it hits us square in the heart. It hits us deeply. It becomes a foremost concern. It gets our immediate attention. It's emotional. It's emotional. It matters. When our kid goes through something, it matters more than anything else matters. That's exactly how God looks at us. When we struggle or have problems, it's personal to God. You know how people say that? It's personal. Like, yeah, I got hurt in a certain way or something was said, and man, I took that personal. I mean, that hit deep. It was really profound. It had an impact on me. Wow, I've been shaken. That's personal. That's how God takes it when we struggle, when we have issues. It's the same type of thing. It hits him deeply. It's a foremost concern. It gets his attention. It's emotional. It matters more than anything else. And so when the waters rise, when something threatens your life, it matters. It's personal to God. He's not going to let you drown. He's not going to let the undertow take you downstream. He's not going to let this river of circumstance thrash and churn and destroy your life. He's not going to let it happen. It's personal. When the fire burns and it feels like, man, I can't get out of this circumstance. I just don't know the outcome. I'm burning up. God said, I'm going to save you from this fire. It's personal. And so today, as we think about this, the truth is you matter to him deeply. And God has us on this planet for a purpose. The world's here on purpose. And the philosophers, they tell us and lamented that they're alone in the universe. And that's sad because it's not true. That in fact, we have a God who's created all things. We are here for a purpose, on purpose. God wants a relationship with you. And as we fast forward into the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the one who Yahweh and Jehovah in the flesh. He's the great I am. He is Elohim God who's revealed himself to us in the fullest sense. He's the one who then says, come to me and bring your burdens. Bring your burdens. Lay your burdens on me. Don't carry them yourself. And so today I want to ask you, what burden are you bearing? What stress is building in your life? What fear is just ruminating in your heart? I want to encourage you today to lay that at the feet of Jesus. I want to encourage you to lean on him as never before. God wants to take that burden from you because he loves you dearly. He loves you deeply. What you're going through right now, it matters. God takes this very seriously. And if you know him and you're part of his family, it's personal. Let's pray.